Father, thank you. Lord, first, thank you for just a good church community here that that puts a priority on the Great Commission, that puts priority on taking this message of a Savior to the nations, Lord, to people who haven't heard about it yet. Lord, thank you that that has been put heavily on the heart of this leadership team and this body of believers. I'm thankful to be a part of Emmaus. Lord, I'm thankful for Vic. I pray for him where he is now. Lord, we came in this morning free to worship and put our hands in the air and celebrate you, God, without any persecution. Where Vic is right now, that is not the case. India is heavily persecuted right now. So, Lord, I pray for them. I pray for our brothers and sisters there who are meeting sometimes secretly, depending on where they are in the country, secretly at night, God, in fields, running from persecution. Lord, I pray that in our freedom, we would not take for granted what they don't take for granted in their persecution, that you are worth it, that you are worth everything, God. You're worth laying down our life so that somebody could hear about you. And so, God, strengthen them. Give them strength now. Be with Vic. Keep them safe and protected, Lord. But more importantly, guide them to share who you are with somebody there, with people there. And I pray that someone would come to know you as a result. Lord Jesus, we love you and we lift you up this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the last time I was here, the last time I shared, rather, I talked about a struggle that I was having. I had just sort of re-entered the United States after 10 years living in a third world country and struggling with my re-acclimation, specifically with how American Christians, I was feeling as if so many American Christians aren't living a life that looks any different than their non-Christian neighbor. And I kind of went through that about how so many of us say we're Christian and so many of us say we believe what's in this book and we say we know what's in this book and we believe it, but we don't obey it. And there was a disconnect for me there, and I was talking a lot about the tough commands of Scripture, how the Bible speaks of this amazing God and says some unbelievable things, calls us to live an unbelievable way, not only against culture, but almost against almost everything that our flesh desires, right? As we read this book and we abide in this book, it tells us to fight against our flesh, deny ourselves, deny self-glorification, deny big success in this world, big career, big money, entertainment, comfort, conveniences, all of that stuff. Deny, deny, deny. World, world, world coming at us all the time. And the Bible says it all leads to destruction, yet we pursue it, right? You want to know why all these Christian pastors and leaders continue to go down? Have you heard stories lately about people who have just seemingly gotten beaten down and have fallen from grace? I think it's because we pursue what God's word tells us to run from. We pursue fame. We pursue glory, our own glory. We pursue success and fashion and reputation and laughs, even speakers and pastors. We pursue this instead of running from it, despite being warned in this book over and over again that it will take us down. And so my struggle that day and what I was sharing, well, not my struggle that day, my struggle the months that I had been back at that time was after reacclimating back into American culture that I was just having a hard time reconciling not seeing Christians running hard against the world. I referenced some scripture like in John 6:46 where Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Or John 14:15 where it says, "If you love me, obey me. If you love me, obey my commandments." So today I want to share with you another struggle that I'm having. Sorry, you guys are like my therapy group, I guess. But then I want to get into the reason that I think both of these struggles are true. I want to get to the point of today's message, which is what God, I believe, has shown me as to why these two struggles, why these two realities are happening. So the first struggle is in the American church, why American Christians seem to not look too much different than their non-Christian neighbors. The second struggle is how unaware and uninvolved and unengaged American Christians are in the Great Commission. And what a great day to talk about this based on what Ben led in with. How living here, and I'm not just talking about in Emmaus. Emmaus is amazingly engaged as a body and as leaders in the Great Commission. But as I have been here now for a year, just how unaware it seems like most American Christians are to the importance of the Great Commission. So what is the Great Commission? We have to remember the context of when Jesus gave the Great Commission in order to really understand it. It was right before Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, leaves the earth. It was that edge of your seat moment, like in a great movie, when you've been watching this whole thing build and you've gotten connected with all these characters and you're at that moment where it all comes down to this moment, right? When you're at the edge of your seat. So Jesus had fulfilled prophecy. He was born of a virgin, the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He spent 3 years living with his disciples, sharing life, teaching them daily. They watched him heal the sick. They watched him heal the blind, the crippled, even raise people from the dead. Then they witnessed his torturous murder on the cross. They saw him take his last breath. And after 3 days in hiding, scared to death, doors locked, the resurrected Jesus walks into the room where they're hiding and says, "Peace be with you." Whoa. 40 more days together, preaching, healing, having been witnessed by hundreds of people, it was time for Jesus to say his final goodbye, all of it from his miraculous birth to his miraculous rise from death had come down to this moment. Do you think the disciples were on the edge of their seat? Here's the final words of the resurrected Christ. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore..." I want to stop right there, because that is the biggest therefore in the history of the world. A friend of mine once told me, when you see a therefore, you better check what it's there for. Well, let's look at this one. Therefore. Therefore is a connecting word, right? It's like, this is established, so this. Parents, I think we use it when we say, like, "I'm dad, therefore this is about to go down," or "here's what's up." Well, look at this therefore. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That's a big therefore. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always to the end of the age." That was it. "Take everything I've taught you and go tell the nations. Make disciples of all the nations." You see, Jesus' own ministry never really left about a 100-mile radius. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. His ministry took him to Galilee, to Judea, and he was crucified right there in Judea, just outside of Jerusalem. So how was the good news of the gospel? How was the good news of this Messiah, this fulfillment of all prophecy, the saving grace of Jesus Christ supposed to make it to the rest of the world? Anybody? Aaron? Us. You and me. That was the answer. To take the gospel to the rest of the world. That's what Jesus left us with. That was the deal. Jesus saves, allows us to pass from death to life. That's what he gives us. What do we do? How do we fulfill our end of the deal? We take it to the rest of the world. We go and tell the people. The final instructions of the resurrected Christ were simple and have come to be known as the Great Commission. It's not just a thing in the Bible. The Great Commission is not just a thing. Missions is not just a program. It is the whole thing. He left his followers with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he charged them to cover the earth with the good news. And every single one of them obeyed. 100% goers. All the disciples, goers. What percent? 100%. All goers. Fueled by what? Fueled by obligation? What do you think? Kicking their, man, we got to go to the nations. Kicking their can around because they had to? No. Fueled by love. Fueled by love. Remember what Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. So fueled by love, all of the disciples obeyed. They went and told the good news. Now, presumably, all Christians accept the fact that the Great Commission is a combined effort of goers and senders. I think we would all say, and Christians say this a lot, that it gets fulfilled by the combination of goers and senders. We're all called to do one or the other. John Piper once famously said, I've said it to you guys before, there are three types of Christians when it comes to global missions. Zealous goers, zealous senders, and disobedient. That's it. You got to fall into one of those three areas. Now, we're all goers in some respect, right? Because we all have neighborhoods, we all have places of business, we all have a mission field. But with regards to global missions, we have to either be a sender or a goer. In theory, the idea for some to do the sending and others to do the going is great. I know for me personally, without my senders, my support team that's behind me, we wouldn't be able to do what we do. I'm very grateful for our senders, some of which are in this room right now. And I'm thankful that I have a team of senders behind me. And this is no doubt a sending church. But the broad reality of missions in the American church is that the idea of goers and senders, I think, is simply letting everyone off the hook from being a goer. Like people think they automatically, by default, I don't have to be a goer. I'll just contribute a little bit and I'm off the hook. Matthew 9, Jesus tells the disciples that the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. Okay, that was the case then, and that is the case now. And I'm going to prove it to you with some stats. There are supposedly 230 million Christians in the U.S. Now, I don't believe that, but that's the statistic. 230 million Christians, that's roughly 70% of the population, which is about 320 million. If we accept that the Great Commission can be fulfilled by a combination of goers and senders, what do you think a good ratio would be? An appropriate ratio of goers versus senders, senders versus goers, in order to complete the Great Commission. How many senders per goer do you think, or goers per sender do you think would make sense? What strategy would help best accomplish this command that Jesus gave to get to the nations? Out of the 230 million Christians in the U.S., there are currently 130,000 sent missionaries in the world. American missionaries. That means the American church is responding to the clear instructions of Jesus with a game plan of 229,870,000 senders, supposedly, getting behind 130,000 goers. Or more alarmingly put, 99.95% senders and 0.05% goers. 0.05%, not 0.5, not 5. 0.05% goers. That's how we, as American Christians, are answering our Savior's final command. Lord Jesus, we heard your command, and we have sent 0.05% to the nations. Even more shocking, 42% of the world's population still has not been reached with the gospel and has no access to it. Almost all of those 42% are inside the 1040 window, which is a rectangular box on the world map based on latitude and longitude lines. It covers most of Central and North Africa into most of the Middle East and Asia. It's where Pastor Vic is right now. Sadly, about 3 to 5% of those American missionaries that I mentioned that have been sent are inside that box, where there is no access to the gospel. That's right. 3 to 5% of the already embarrassingly low number of goers are inside that box where over 4 billion souls haven't heard yet about Jesus. God will accomplish this mission. He doesn't need us, like Ben, I think Ben said that. He doesn't need us. He will do it. But the way that he asked it to be done was by us going. Now, I've spent the last 10 years in Guatemala and Honduras, and I leave with my wife and my six-year-old daughter for West Africa 2 months from tomorrow. And this young couple right here with me, Monique and Obi. But I am American, and I love this country. I'm thankful to be American. That's why my heart hurts deeply for her church. The vast majority of American churches, for the vast majority, the Great Commission is an afterthought, if not a non-thought. And I know that may sound harsh, but the data is undeniable. The overwhelming majority of money, time, and focus of the average American church goes towards everything other than the Great Commission. There's lots of studies out there. I'm going to read one in particular. They're all about the same, but the typical American church budget is this: 82% salaries, facilities, and administration. 12% to its own programs. 4% is designated as other, 2% of which cash reserves. And then 2% goes to international missions. That's the typical American church budget. You want to know how radically different this church budget is than that? 50% of Emmaus' budget goes to missions. 50%. But the averages are shameful and they speak loudly. If where we put our money reflects where our heart is, and isn't that pretty much always the case? The American church puts a 2% value on the final instructions left by Jesus, a 2% value on reaching the nations for Christ, right there with rainy day cash. But really, this is an individual thing. So I want you to think about it individually. It's not just an organized church thing. Don't think of it as if I contribute to a church that's involved in missions, then I'm in the clear, because Jesus always, always is all about that heart. That individual heart in each one of us. So that's my two struggles. And that sums up about a year and a half for me of wrestling with when to speak, when to say something versus not, when to speak truth versus when to have grace. It's been a tough year for me and my family just balancing how to engage that. Because an obedient life in Christ, fueled by love, leads to a radical life change. It leads to a radical response. Connected to my first sort of problem, that means fighting against the world. The world's all moving this way. The Christian should look so different as he swims against, or as she fights against, the patterns of the world. And then secondly, the lack of passion towards the Great Commission. So here's what I believe God has shown me. That all of this depends on our understanding of the gospel. All of this depends on our understanding of the gospel. That's what I want you to take away today. That all of it, everything, our willingness or our unwillingness to engage in these two areas, one being a radically obedient life to what the words of Scripture tell us to do, how they say to live, a radical engagement of an obedient life, and the Great Commission is 100% dependent upon our understanding of the gospel. We can sit in church for 50 years and miss the whole thing. We can grow up in church, we can attend and miss the whole thing. Or even worse, we can become a Matthew 7 victim. We know that story in Matthew 7, verse 22-23, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father." Many will say, "But Lord, didn't we?" And then there's that list of all these things. "But Lord, didn't we do this, and put all the churchy things in there? Didn't we do this?" And Jesus says, "Yes, you did, but I never knew you. Depart from me." That is a hard teaching. Jesus says, "You missed the whole thing, and you grew up in church." And that's my whole point. I believe these two problems that I've identified are the result of missing the whole thing, misunderstanding the gospel. The gospel is so good that it compels us to a radical life change. It compels us to get the hope of Jesus to the nations. It compels us to an active faith, not a sleepy faith, right? When we abide here, when we abide in God's word, when we abide in Jesus, we are reminded daily of this wartime mentality. We're not drawn to a lukewarm existence if we abide here. So what is the gospel then? I think most of us know the cookie cutter answer to that question. Jesus came and died for our sins. He rose again. Now by putting our faith in Christ, we can be forgiven forever and have eternal life. We all know John 3:16. But just knowing that or just saying that isn't enough. See, unless we truly realize that we have passed from death to life, unless we actually realize that we have been rescued from death, we cannot be compelled to a radical response, at least not over time. My personal testimony is that I was in the pit. And God, I was on the brink of losing everything in my life important to me. My marriage, my family, everything. And God rescued me from the pit. And so I got a glimpse there of just being rescued from my dire circumstances, from death, and receiving new hope and new life. And I think testimonies from people who are the most lost, the most awful people, you've heard stories like this, I'm sure, death row, killer, drug dealer, gang member, whatever, they often get this really well. This idea, well, think about even in scripture, people like this, Paul or David, murderers who are wrecked by God's grace, changed, transformed, and then committed to a life of radical obedience. I think with profound conversions, folks tend to be compelled towards a radical response or a sold-out commitment to following Christ, probably because they correctly can't believe that Jesus would welcome them in. Right? We struggle with that when we're that person. We're like, no, there's no way he would accept me. There's no way if he knew what I've done. There's no way. And so when they hear about this grace and mercy and forgiveness that Jesus offers, a lot of times that's what allows them to pass from death to life and then live this radically different committed lifestyle. It takes a big sinner to understand properly such big grace. Does that make sense? It takes big sin to understand how big is his grace. But here's the thing. This is where I think the problem is. It should be exactly the same no matter how you came to faith. It should be exactly the same. Whether you are a former gang member, killer, whatever, or you grew up a Christian in Sunday school, the response should be exactly the same. Why? Because to think otherwise would be to assume that you were better off than that person to begin with. Right? And we know that that's not the case. And I think there, right there, is the problem that we think we're good. We think we're good. And the fact that we think we're good and we use comparison to draw that conclusion because we compare ourselves to people who are bad. And so we think we're good. And the fact that we think we're good keeps us from being properly overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with his mercy and his grace. We're not properly baffled with the idea that he could forgive a wretch like me. And I don't mean just one time by saying a sinner's prayer and being forgiven. I mean daily. We're not properly baffled that he would forgive us daily. That I know my sin, and I know that I need his mercy and forgiveness every single day. That's how we approach the gospel, or should approach the gospel. If we don't realize that Jesus takes us from death to life, if you don't realize that Jesus takes you from death to life, then you might still be dead and not even know it, like a zombie. Right? Like a zombie that walks around and goes to church and says Christian things, but doesn't even realize that they're dead because they don't understand or appreciate this good gospel that tells us we pass from death to life. And with the whole zombie thing, if everyone else is a zombie around us, it would make sense that we wouldn't even know. We wouldn't even realize that we're a zombie because no one looks radically different. Someone who has moved from death to life cannot be genuinely compelled to any long-term sacrificial response to following Jesus. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1, it starts off, once you were dead. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world. Obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world, he is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way. Following the passionate desires and inclinations of our own sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Are you getting the theme here? All of us. All of us. But God, so rich in mercy, oh, it's so good, loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in the future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us as shown in all he has done for us who are united in Christ Jesus. That is good, good news. That is the gospel. When we think our sin is no big deal, we cannot comprehend God's grace and be compelled to live for him sacrificially. When we think highly of ourselves, when we love our own opinions, when we prefer our own truth, when we refuse to submit to his truth, we refuse to look honestly at our own sin, and I'm talking about the deep stuff, refuse to look honestly at really what's going on. We cannot and will not understand or comprehend God's grace or his mercy. And therefore, we certainly won't be compelled to live any life of extreme surrender in order to advance the kingdom. But the scriptures say we're all in the same boat. We just read it. We're all in the same boat. Our sin nature leaves all of us doomed. We're all subject, verse 3, to God's anger. We're all subject to it. So whether it's the serial killer or the secret luster, same. Both doomed. Both in need of a savior. Equally in need of a savior. Both equally in need of God's mercy and his grace. Whether it's a drug dealer or a prideful mama, same. Both doomed without God's grace. Gang member or gossiper with next door neighbor, same. Both in need of God's grace and forgiveness. Kidnapper or grudge keeper? Same. So we have to stop assuming that that guy's bad and I'm good. I have so much sin in here. I need God's mercy and his grace every day. And the amazing thing is, when I get it, when I repent and I get it, I'm free. That's the goodness of the gospel. I'm free. So whether you're Adolf Hitler or Mr. Rogers, the grace and mercy of Jesus through his blood shed on the cross is the only thing that allows us to pass from death to life. Without Jesus, we are all condemned. Sinners deserving death and eternal punishment. We are all sinners on our way to eternal punishment without Jesus. That's Romans 6, right? The wages of sin is death. Well, what's that mean? The wages of sin is death. Well, wage means payment. Wage is what you deserve. So Romans 6, Paul is saying there that the wage for our sinful nature is death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death. It means without the grace of Jesus, we all get what we deserve. Now, I was watching a History Channel feature on the history of the electric chair recently. I'm going to tie this in. It was about the history of the electric chair, and it was kind of creepy, but it was really good. Thomas Edison actually had a part in designing the electric chair. It was given as an alternative to public hangings at the time because of protests. And the idea was simple. You sit down in a chair, you get tied down, electrodes attached to your head and your legs, and bang, two things of 2,000 jolts each. So much electricity that it virtually fries your brain, stops your heart instantly. But because it was in the beginning stages, there were failures. So sometimes it took a second or third or even a fifth time before the guy actually died, which made the suffering unimaginable. One guy even lived through it. He lived through it, and his attorneys went back and tried to get him acquitted by saying that he actually served his conviction. I mean, he served his penalty. They lost. They did it a year later and executed him again. But what happened in this process was the emotional trauma associated with the failures made the anticipation of death by those that were on death row that much worse, because they were hearing about this. So imagine the feeling of being strapped in, the electrodes attached to your head and your legs, the countdown begins, and you're wondering if it's even going to work. Like, there were stories of crazy things happening. I won't say them, maybe, if there's kids in here, but like crazy things happening, but the person not dying. And so the suffering was that much worse, and the people on death row were anticipating this, and this was kind of what the special was about. But after I watched it, I got thinking about the gospel again. And I want you to just imagine if you were sitting in that chair. Now remember, we've already established that we're all guilty. We just read it, Ephesians 2. We're all guilty. We know we deserve death. So you're sitting in the chair. You know you're guilty. You know you deserve death. And you've heard all these stories about these failed attempts, so you don't know what's about to happen. And there you are, strapped in, electrodes attached, sweating profusely. Countdown, 5, 4, 3, 2. The guy's about to pull the lever, and a man walks in and says, stop. Now, this is an innocent man, guilty of no crime. And he says, stop. And he says, I'll take this for you. I'll take this for you. I'll die in your place. And he literally starts unstrapping the straps, takes the electrodes off of you. He sits down in the chair, straps himself in, connects the electrodes. I want you to imagine what you would be feeling in that moment. I would imagine stunned, disbelief. No matter what crime I had committed, no matter how awful of a criminal I am, I don't know if I would even be able to let this guy do this. It would be so overwhelming. An act of compassion and love so extravagant that I think it would leave any criminal confused. But there he is. He sits in the chair. He tells you you're free to go. And he takes it. And he dies in your place. And you watch him die. And you see his family there crying. And you watch him die. And you're free to go. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. And I think it would do all of us well to think of it that personally. Because without the cross of Jesus Christ, we are all sentenced to death. We all deserve death. The only way we avoid it is by the work of that cross, is by the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. So my point in all of this is to say that a true understanding of the gospel, of this scandalous love story of the gospel, this unfathomable substitutionary death where Christ dies in our place, should lead us or compel us to live an insanely different life than a non-believer. Sold out to taking the gospel to the world. Not a life of nominal Christianity. Not a life of going through the motions or doing my own thing, or living for myself, or running everything through my own filter, where I determine what's right and wrong, what's best for me, what my truth is. That is a self-absorbed reality. In fact, I think it would do all of us good to think of that story, of that example, as if right before that innocent man died, He gave you a request. Right before he died in your place, he said, just will you do one thing for me? Let's say he said, would you just look after my kids? Now, do you think you would do that? If you walked free and all this just happened, you experienced this, and he said, will you just take care of my kids? Of course you would do that. We would all do that. No one would think it would be crazy to do that in light of what he just did for you. And I don't think we would do it begrudgingly, out of obligation, and I gotta send money to these kids again. Of course not. We would do it willingly. We would do it passionately. We would live our life as if we owed our life to him out of joy. So my question is, why is it any different here? Why is it any different here with this story of what we know Christ did for us? Especially when the reality is that this story is a billion times more unfathomable. Like Levi was praying this morning, it's unfathomable. King of Kings comes down, humbles himself, dies on a cross. Sinless man dies on a cross for me. It's unfathomable. Jesus gives an offer of eternal paradise as opposed to eternal punishment for me and for you, based on what was accomplished on that cross. He died in our place so that we could have life and then give our lives. So then why do so many Christians live as if he died and gave his life just so I could enjoy mine? That's the disconnect. Man, you got to run that one by Paul, right? Or any of the disciples. Paul said, if the death and resurrection isn't true, I should most be pitied because I gave up everything for this. That's how Paul looked at his own life. Man, if that isn't true, pity me. Pity me because my life, I'm giving up everything. You guys remember this list that Paul makes in Philippians 3 of everything, all that he could boast about in this world? Man, Paul was accomplished. And he gave it all. He says, if this isn't true, the death and resurrection, pity my life. Because I'm giving up everything to it, for it. Jesus didn't give his life so that we could enjoy ours. Even better, he gave his life so that we could give ours. It's not, oh Jesus, thank you for the cross so that I don't have to endure any such cross. We know that's not true because he says, in order to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. So that's, scratch that. It's not, oh Jesus, thank you for dying for me so that I could live a life of blessing, like in the here and now material, whatever blessing. Thank you for dying for me so that I can just enjoy my family and my stuff and be blessed in this life. We know that's not true because we know what Jesus tells the scribe in Matthew 8. This guy says, Jesus, I will follow you. And Jesus says back, well, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I'm homeless. Are you sure you want to follow me? That was his response. So some of you might say, well, that sounds depressing. It's not. It's not depressing. This is good, good news. Let's open our Bibles to John 10:10. It says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come to give life and give it abundantly. I've come to give life and give it abundantly. You might say, well, that sounds like a contradiction to everything else you just said. Nope. Do you know what abundant life means? In the Greek, the word for abundant is parason. And it means exceedingly high, beyond measure, a quantity so high as to be considerably more than one could expect or imagine. I'm going to say that again. The word Jesus used here when he says, I came to give you abundant life, means a quantity so high and beyond measure as to be considerably more than one could expect or imagine. So Jesus' promise of abundant life means something more than we can imagine. 1 Corinthians 2:9, oh, listen to this. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart can imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. You see, my mind can easily imagine money and success and blessing and good family and great health and a great vacation. My mind can easily imagine those things. It's laughable to think Jesus came to give us those things. He says, I've come to give you abundant life, something that your mind can't even grasp because it's so good. It's not things you can imagine. It's not worldly, physical, material blessing. That's the prosperity gospel. That's the health, wealth gospel. That's the gift above giver gospel. That's not the abundant life. Besides, just testing that idea against other teachings in Scripture would rule that out. Jesus warned against the snares and temptation that comes with the pursuit of wealth and material and prosperous and all of that. He warned against that. So we know that's not what he's talking about when he says, I've come to give abundant life. So as we pursue Christ, we gain abundant life both in this world and the next. But it's not material. It's not physical. Ask my friend Caesar if it's physical or material. It is not physical or material. We gain abundant life that has nothing to do with the physical and the material. What we gain in this life is hope and peace and passion and purpose and joy, not based on our circumstances, despite of our circumstances. But even more than that, we gain Jesus himself. We gain Jesus. He takes up residence here. So if we understand the gospel, that he died in our place, that we were sentenced to death, and he took our place, and if at the end of the day we believe it, we believe that fully, that he is who he says he is, that heaven and hell exist, that there's 5 billion people that haven't heard about Jesus yet, and all of these souls hang in the balance. If we really believe all of this, then what in the world are we doing? What are we doing with our lives? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if we're wrong about Christ, we should be most pitied. I want you to think about that. He had given up everything, everything for the advancement of the gospel. He gave up his comfort, his career, his status, everything that he had earned that brought him contentment. He gave it all up, and he called for all Christians to do the same. He called for all of us to live in such a way that would justify this claim. If we're wrong about this, we should be most pitied because we gave up everything for it. Now I want to ask you a question. Would anyone examining your life call it pitiful in some way because of all that you've given up? And maybe they wouldn't use those words, but would anyone examining your life say, man, it's crazy what they do. It's crazy how he lives. Why does he choose that? Why does he spend his time there? Why does he do that with his family? Why does he do that when he has free time? Why does he spend so much time talking about this? The question is, would anyone even question your life based on all that you've given up? For any non-Christians or new Christians who are here today, I am sorry if your Christian neighbors or friends or family, I'm sorry if their lives look no different than an unbeliever's life, than a non-Christian's life. I apologize. That is not Christianity. Something should look uniquely different about their life if they are following Jesus. So don't misunderstand that. Levi, you guys can come up. Guys, there is no greater matter of urgency. This is not a maybe tomorrow thing or a next week thing or maybe next year thing or maybe a when my kids get older thing. It's not a when I get more stable thing. My daughter and her husband are headed to the mission field in January. They will have celebrated a year and a month of marriage at that time. And I'm so grateful because you know what the advice of the world would tell them? Spend a little more time working on your marriage. Spend some more time, you know, doing whatever the wisdom of this world says. But they can't because they're sold out. They don't want to spend more time. They want to go now. They feel compelled to go now. And I'm so thankful for that. Because sometimes the wisdom of the world is so bad, so wrong. This isn't a put off until I'm a little more this or we're a little more that kind of thing. This is now. This is wartime. We are engaged in a war. John Piper wrote in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, I am wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth my home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs, and I'm using my money the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget that we're at war. I don't spend much time thinking about people perishing. Missions and unreached people groups drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do and not what God can do. It's a terrible, terrible sickness. And I thank God for those who have forced me again and again towards a wartime mindset. And so I'm trying to remind you and help us to see that it's wartime. This is wartime. The stakes are too high. Because of the gospel, where Jesus takes your place, takes what you deserve, you have passed from death to life. Why? Because he is merciful. It's really too good to be true. His mercy takes us from death to life, when in reality, what we deserve is death. I'm going to close with 1 Peter 2:9. Listen to this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Man, that sums up my whole message. I could have just read that. If you have experienced his mercy and his grace, and you are overwhelmed by this gospel, then number one, you realize that you have passed from darkness into light. And number two, you will proclaim his excellencies as he called you. Realize you've passed from darkness to light. That means understand this gospel and proclaim to the world the excellencies of he who called you.